Well, good morning. A couple of quick things to let you know about before we get started. One is, it is September 1, which means that we have a new book of the month. If you are visiting with us or new since last month, then you don't know what that means. But as far as book of the month goes, it occurred to me a while back as I was walking through a Christian bookstore that maybe the most dangerous place on earth for a Christian to be is in a Christian bookstore. I'm looking at the bestsellers rack, and I'm just appalled. And so our books of the month essentially are a curated list. If you were going, you know, what could I read that would be good, that would benefit me, that would edify me, build my faith? These are books that the elders and others have chosen that we can commend to you and say, hey, read these. Doesn't mean we necessarily agree with every single thing in them, but that they are good books overall that will benefit your faith. And this month, it's Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy by Mark, and I can't pronounce his last name, Vrogap, something like that. But the idea behind it is that it's about recovering sort of the grace of lament in dark times in our lives. And so it's looking at the Psalms of Lament and the way that lament is done biblically. It'll be a great encouragement to you, I think, especially if you're going through some difficulty, and we all do at times. So on the back table there, there were 11 copies of that book. You can grab one if you're able to make a donation. It's $11 to offset the cost of the book, but if you're not, take one anyways. We really just want you to read and be edified and grow in your faith. So that's thing one. Thing two is, Barry already mentioned the new bulletin. This was actually an idea that was given to me by Sarah Pettit, but on the back there's a little QR code. This is not the mark of the beast that we've put on the bulletins. You can scan this with your phone's camera and it will take you directly to our website. You'll see these from time to time on the new bulletins as they come out when we have sign-up opportunities or whatever, so you can go straight there. But use that if for no other reason than it's just kind of fun to use. So with that said, turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. We are getting back to our study of Genesis now that we're entering into the fall quarter. I am not going to lie to you. I've had a lot of fun over the course of the summer looking at the incommunicable attributes of God, but I am really excited to get back to just pure verse-by-verse exposition of the text and back to walking through this book together. I'm so excited. It doesn't bode well for you regarding time, but I'm going to do the best that I can do. So Genesis chapter 35, we're going to cover the entire chapter today, and I'm going to be really all over it. I'm not going to take it verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Instead, I'm going to take it according to sort of the, I'm going to kind of group applications together through the text and go that way, but we'll cover the whole thing. So you just stay with me. So Genesis chapter 35. If you know anything about me, and a lot of you do know about my sort of my previous life, it was in the financial world. And I started out, I ended right before coming here, coming out of the banking world. But prior to that, I was in securities, brokerage, wirehouse, that kind of environment. And that happened when I, right after I married my wife, I had the opportunity to go a principal with A.G. Edwards & Sons, which is a company that no longer exists. I think now they're Wells Fargo. A.G. Edwards & Sons came to me and asked if I would be interested in going into that business. And I had no background there, but they told me that they would put me through the education. They'd do all that kind of stuff if I was interested in doing it. And so I decided to give it a shot. I was newly married, had no children. It was the best time to do something like this because it's an entrepreneurial thing to do. You got to understand, there's no guarantees in that business. You're not given a salary. You're paid according to production. And so there's a draw initially. You get a little bit of money, and then you got to pay it back. But over time, that is weaned off, and within about a year, you have no salary whatsoever. It's just totally based on your production. And me being a guy who typically prefers a great deal of stability, that was a little bit of a nerve-wracking thing to go into. But I looked around, and the guy who talked to me was a guy named Art Harding, who turned out to be my principal at A.G. Edwards. And he was one of these guys. I mean, you in that business, you either made it or you didn't, and he was the one that had made it. He had done quite well. And Art was an old New Yorker, had all the trappings of an old New Yorker, the accent, the attitude, everything in between. Very old school. Used to sit in his office and smoke cigars all day long while he would call on his clients. And then at 3 o'clock when the bell rang, Art would hang it all up and he'd pour himself a little bit of brandy and sit and finish up his work at the end of the day. It's very unusual, to say the least, in today's environment. But I liked Art. He was direct. He was blunt. I appreciated that about him. I never had to worry about what he was thinking. And also, he was very honest. And so even though he was a little bit rough around the edges, he tried to do right by his clients, and by and large, he did. But he was very, he had done well, let's just say. He drove the Lexus. His house in Windsor Park Lakes took up a whole city block. He was doing okay for himself. And so I would pick Art's brain and ask him, what do I need to do to be successful in this business? How do I need to do this? And he said, well, you do it exactly the opposite of the way you think you would do it. You don't want to sell the stuff that pays the big commissions up front because it doesn't pay anything in the long run. And it puts you in an adversarial position with your clients. You've always got to be moving stuff when you shouldn't be moving stuff, and it's just not a good idea. He said, what you want to do is you want to sell the stuff that doesn't really pay much of anything up front, but pays long-term residuals. And so he said, you know, these would be things like managed funds or managed portfolios. They would be all these kinds of products that put you on the same team with your client, because the goal isn't to move them and readjust them all the time. It's to keep them as long as you can and be prudent with them and make these things work over time. You're not going to make a bunch of money on the end, but if you work hard for 3 years doing that, then you'll get not just a good living, but stability, because these things pay residuals. They pay more year by year. And so whether that's insurance policies that are renewing in the case of life insurance or something like that, or whether it's investments that pay these annual fees or these annual or quarterly management fees, he said, that's the way to go. And no one goes that way because they want to make a lot of money up front. Well, that made a lot of sense, and Art was so committed to that way of thinking, and he pounded that into me so much that I think, honestly, if back then vanity plates were like a big thing, he probably would have had a plate that somehow, doesn't have enough letters, but somehow would have spelled residuals on his Lexus. And so this was something that I was just sort of taught. It was pounded into me. But the thing about residuals, though, is that they're defined by their context. On the license plate of a Lexus or painted across, say, the back of a yacht, they might indicate that someone's made some lucrative financial decisions in the past. But if you can imagine that word on a plaque over the door of a jail cell, it might mean something completely different, wouldn't it? Because another word for residuals might be consequences. It's just that consequences is not a word that we like to use to describe things that typically we think of as good things. For some reason, we think of all consequences as negative consequences. And so we don't think of them as good any more than residuals is a word we like to use to describe things that are bad. But really, they can go either way. Anyone who's made some bad investment decisions in the past can tell you a thing or two about residual losses, right? And anybody who has made some good decisions in life can tell you about beneficial consequences of those decisions over time. Well, it was Kent Hughes who got me thinking in terms of residuals for Genesis 35, because he said that every time he reads this chapter, that's the word that sort of flashes across his mind, that this chapter is about, according to him, the residuals of Jacob's poor decisions in the past. And it is, to some degree. But I think it's more than that, too. What this chapter tells us, I think, is not just that sin pays residuals, which it does, but that God's grace is at work, leading his children ever homeward, even in the midst of sin's residuals. This chapter is more about... It's about more than just the chickens coming home to roost. It is, frankly, I think, all about Jacob coming home to God. And it's in that aspect that I think we'll find help and encouragement here. So just to remind you, since we've been 3 months away here, leading up to this chapter, Jacob had lost his way. He had left Laban's house and he'd been called to go back to Bethel by God, but instead he'd settled in Shechem and he'd wound up in a bad way there. Since he had gone to Shechem and settled there, it was a prosperous area. He thought he could do well there. He settled there in Shechem, but in the end, what ended up happening was his daughter wandered off, and she wound up finding herself victimized. She was raped by the men of the area, and Jacob responded to it, and the way that he did, his boys weren't too happy with that, and they responded to it by going out and essentially massacring every male in Shechem. And so his choice to settle in Shechem instead of going back to Bethel like God had told him wound up in this miring in sin. And as we come to the end of chapter 34, Jacob is concerned that now there's going to be retribution coming the other way. Now they're going to be hated by the people of the town. town and the people of the area, that all the people of the surrounding areas were going to come after them and get them. And we'll find out that God prevented that, but that's where they are. And so, having taken a rather heavy-handed beating at the hands of sin's consequences, Jacob now finds himself remarkably ready to listen and obey, where he wasn't before. He's kind of been beat up a little bit, and he decides, okay, well, now may be the time to listen. He tried his own path, and it didn't go well, and so now he's ready to get back onto the path home. It's a position that I think a lot of us find ourselves in from time to time. We stray from the straight path. We find ourselves mired in sin and problems, and we reap the consequences and residuals of our sin, and then we're ready to get back on track. And so what we have in this chapter, I think, is the high watermark of Jacob's story, spiritually speaking. This is as good as it gets for Jacob right here in the story, and because of that, I think it gives us a pattern to follow. And so along those lines, I want to show you five things from this text that marked Jacob's way home. Five things that marked his way back to God. Five things that I think are pretty good markers for our way home as well. So read it with me, and then we'll look at it more closely together. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. That was God's doing. He protected them, even though Jacob was afraid. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Alon Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." And God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave. That's the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Aner. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now these were the 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people as an old man of ripe age. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Father, we come as we always do, asking your help by your Spirit to enlighten our minds and our hearts to the truths contained in your word. Write them on our hearts, Lord. This is your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let us not come to it lightly. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's go ahead and get the worst part out of the way early. The first marker that I want you to see in this text is this, that the way home is marked by the residuals of sin. So we've already kind of touched on this slightly, but it's the first thing that I want you to see, and I want to pay a little bit of attention to it, that the way home is marked by the residuals of sin, or if you prefer, if it's easier to think in these terms, by the consequences of sin. The reality that the Bible teaches us is that while our God is a forgiving and merciful God who delivers us from the power and the penalty of sin, He doesn't immediately deliver us from the presence and the consequences of sin. Scripture tells us that very, very clearly. It seems so obvious to say that, and yet it needs to be said in a day like ours where churches all around us are teaching, whether explicitly or implicitly, that when you become a Christian, God does away with all of your problems. That He simply vanquishes them, that the way of the Christian is easy and simple and smooth. But God makes no such promise. You'll not find that in the Scriptures. In fact, I don't know how anybody who's even read their Bible in a cursory way could come to that conclusion, because the Bible at every turn teaches almost exactly the opposite of that. That in fact, to become a Christian might make your life not easier, but a good bit harder. Because not only are you now going to be subject to the residuals of your own sins and the sins of others, but now, in addition to all of that, the world's going to hate you. Jesus said, if it hated me first, it will hate you. The world's hatred is a topic that this text doesn't really address, so we'll focus more on what it does. The residuals of sin that believers face, both those residuals of their own sin as well as residuals of sin in general. Now take a look at some of the things that go on in this text. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bakuth. This is the first time Deborah's been mentioned by name in the text. But she doesn't just appear here as if she kind of popped out of nowhere. She doesn't fall out of the sky into this text. By this time, Deborah's been with this family for over 150 years. She's been here for a long time. It should catch our attention that the particular focus here is given to her death, and that the event was commemorated in the naming of a tree by which she was buried. It was called Alon Bakuth, which means the oak of weeping. Now, this is an unusual amount of attention given to the death of a nursemaid, and that's exactly who she was. And it leads us to the conclusion that she wasn't just some ordinary nurse. She's not just somebody that's kind of a family retainer here. The text tells us in verse 8 that Deborah had been Rebekah's nurse. Back in Genesis chapter 24, verse 59, if you'll remember, Eliezer had gone on Abraham's behalf to look for a wife for Isaac, and he ran into Rebekah at the well, and then he went back to Rebekah's house, and when they did finally send her with him, they sent her along with her maid, and that's who we're talking about here. So Deborah's probably about 30 years old at the time that she comes back with Rebekah, and she had served in some degree to help raise Rebekah by that time. And then given now that she was with Jacob, Rebekah's son, most scholars believe that once Jacob was born, Deborah served to nurse him and to raise him as well, that she served acting something like a cross between a nanny and a grandmother to Jacob for his life. Most likely been like a matronly grandmother, sort of a grandmother that maybe you also think as mom in many respects. And if you're like me, and you've had someone like that in your life, you can only imagine the kind of loss this was to Jacob. She was just no ordinary maid. She was a member of the family. This was an exceedingly sorrowful loss. And it's not the only one. There are two more deaths in this single chapter. Look at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is, the pillar of Rachel's grave, to this day. Now, if the loss of Deborah wasn't bad enough, you know, this had to be the sorrow of Jacob's life. This had to be the darkest moment perhaps he'd ever experienced up to this time. Although Jacob had lived an inconsistent life in a lot of ways. One thing about his life was absolutely rock solid consistent, like clockwork. And it was that Rachel was the uncontested love of his life. Jacob had, from the very first moment he laid eyes on her, been absolutely captivated by her. It was for Rachel that he single-handedly moved the stone from the mouth of the well so that she could water her flock before any of the other flocks even arrived. It was for Rachel that Jacob had agreed to work 7 years, enough to pay for her bride price 2 or 3 times over. And then once he'd been bamboozled by her father into marrying her sister, he was required to work another 7 years. And he did that willingly. And all of it, it says, it was to Jacob like a day because of his love for Rachel. In our day, tradition has young men proving their undying love to their hopefully future brides by spending 2 months' worth of salary on a ring to put on her finger. But Jacob spent 14 years. Kind of makes it seem a little weak by comparison, doesn't it? He loved this woman. And when Rachel suffered the pain of barrenness, Jacob suffered with her. He shared her pain, not always in the best ways, didn't always make the right decisions, but he suffered with her nonetheless. And the unexpected joy of Joseph's birth after that had to be so good. It had to be so good. And undoubtedly, when she found herself to be pregnant again, they both expected nothing but more joy. But tragically, her desperate demand in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, proved to be a bitter irony. "Give me children," she said to him, "or else I die." In the end, though, it wasn't her barrenness, but the very gift of children that she demanded that wound up killing her. And as she was dying, the midwife attempted to console her by announcing that she now had another son, but the announcement failed to bring the comfort that the midwife had hoped for, and Rachel named the baby Ben-Oni, which means "son of my sorrows." Jacob, though, knowing the power of a name firsthand, changed the name to Benjamin, "son of my right hand." This child would be a favored child in Jacob's household. Years later, when Jacob is telling the story of his life in Genesis 48:7, as he's preparing to die, he'll interrupt what he's saying for a moment to speak of this moment, because Rachel's death was still so poignant and the sorrow still so heavy in his heart. So he's experienced two heavy losses, and these losses are pressing hard on his heart, even as he makes his way along the path home, back to God. And yet, it wasn't over yet. After the loss of Deborah and Rachel, both heavy, deep losses, finally comes the loss of his father Isaac in verses 28 and 29. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Three deaths in one chapter of Jacob's life. Some of you guys have experienced things like that. What seems like a year just filled with death. It's a tough thing to deal with. And these were significant deaths. Not that any death is insignificant, but these were significant in the sense that these three people were among the closest to Jacob. This was pain. It was sorrow. It was suffering. And if loss wasn't hard enough, it isn't just death that marks this chapter. There are other darknesses here. Starting with the division of Jacob's family, wrought by his polygamy and blatant favoritism. In verses 22 to 26, the text gives the full roster of his sons now that they're complete. The roster is filled out because now Benjamin has been born and we have 12. But look at how it lists them in verses 22 and following. Excuse me. "Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram." That's a strange way to list them. This is a break in custom because generally speaking, you would list the sons of a man in birth order. But these aren't listed in birth order, are they? They're listed by mother. And that's an intentional break from tradition to imply the division and competition among the family members that had resulted from Jacob's past sin. And if we weren't convinced enough of that kind of division and competition, we're going to see it a whole lot more when we get into Joseph's story, right? And not only that, but we're going to see it right here in this text. Because relating to that, there's this darkest moment in this text, at least with respect to depravity. And you know what I'm talking about. It's there in verse 22. It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, to those of us who aren't familiar with Near Eastern customs, this might seem like sort of a random, spontaneous sin of passion, as though it were born of just impulse and lust. But neither of those things is true. This was almost certainly a calculated manipulation on Reuben's part. This was an act of treachery. By committing this depraved sin, custom would have Reuben accomplishing two end goals. First of all, it was likely that Reuben probably was concerned that with Rachel's death, Jacob would begin to favor Rachel's servant Bilhah over his mother Leah. That he would favor her, and so then her children would sort of be elevated, she would be elevated, and he again would be left out, even though he was the firstborn. We saw in the last chapter how Jacob's apparent lack of concern over the sister of Reuben, over Dinah's defilement, fueled her brother's homicidal rage against Shechem. They just thought, he doesn't care, so we'll take it into our own hands. And it was no secret that Jacob favored all things Rachel, including, Reuben feared, her children and possibly even her servant, if it came to a choice between Leah or Bilhah. And so by seducing Bilhah, Reuben ensured that Bilhah could not be a rival for Leah's position in the household. Because of this sinful event, Bilhah, when the sin was exposed, would be afforded the status of living widowhood. So she would be living in their house, but she would no longer be living as though she were in the status of Jacob's wife. Now this happens in 2 Samuel 15 and 16 also, when David's concubines are defiled by his son. Jacob would continue to care for her, but she would be cared for as a widow in his household, not as his wife. And so on the other hand, custom held that if a son took the concubines of his father or of a vanquished enemy as his own, then it was a claim of authority over the possessions of the father or the vanquished enemy. So call it a coup, if that's what you want to call it. But that's essentially what was happening here. It was a usurping of his father's position and authority that more or less announced, I'm in charge now. I'm running this show now. It was an attempt on Reuben's part to disgrace his father and wrench power away from him. But in the end, it didn't work. 1 Chronicles 5:1 says of Reuben, he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. That sounds pretty harsh in the long run, but that's because Reuben was attempting to usurp his own father, attempting to unseat his father's authority in his household. This was a moment that Jacob would never forget. He'd be angry about this to his death. In Genesis chapter 49, 3 and 4, when Jacob's on his deathbed, he'll utter these dying words. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it. He went up to my couch, it says. Residuals. Finally, at last, Jacob is headed home. He's headed to where God had called him to be, and yet the way isn't paved with ease. It's not smooth sailing. It's marked by the residuals of sin, by present suffering and pain that are all connected to past sins and past decisions. Even now, while Jacob is finally doing right, while he's finally doing what he's called to do and what he's supposed to do, even now at what's arguably the spiritual high point of Jacob's life, there's still difficulty. There's still hardship and pain and suffering. Reuben's sin was most likely given occasion by Jacob's sin of favoritism and polygamy. But Jacob's obvious choice of the children of Rachel over the children of Leah, they'd given rise to Reuben's feelings that he had to take things into his own hand. So Genesis 35:22, as horrific as it is the chickens coming home to roost. It's the results in the long term of Jacob's own sin. Now you can't blame Jacob for Reuben's sin, but you can say, listen, this is how things develop. These are the residuals of sin. And then there's all this death, three deaths, even in the face of new life. And you might say, well, the deaths in this chapter aren't the result of Jacob's sin. They're not consequences of something that he did. And about that, you'd be right. There's no indication here in the chapter that that's the case. But all death is the residual of sin. All death is the residuals of sin in general. In fact, all loss, all pain, all suffering, all hardship and difficulty in this life, period, are the residuals of sin and the fall. And that's the point that I want you to see here. Jacob's getting back on track. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's finally following the path home, following God's calling on his life, finally living in obedience. And yet, everything's not easy going. It's not all sunshine and puppy dogs for Jacob here. This is not going super well all of the time. In fact, there are some really deep hurts in this chapter. The fact is that life in a fallen world means pain and suffering and hardship because sin brings those things to bear on our life. Now, whether it's our own sin directly, as in the case of Reuben's treachery, or whether it's sin in general, as in the case of the multiple deaths in these chapters, the point is that you shouldn't expect the way home to be marked by ease and by simplicity and by comfort and to be free of hardship and suffering and pain, at least not while you're living on this fallen planet. Because that's just not how it is. Now, you've got plenty of your own sins that will continue to pay residuals in your life for the foreseeable future, but more than that, even then, if you could get past those hurdles, if you could stop sinning somehow and get over the residual consequences of the sins that you've already committed and get past that, you've still got the simple facts of life on a fallen planet to deal with. We live in difficulty. Well, maybe you'd never think of yourself as the type to think that so long as you follow God, everything will be smooth sailing, but what happens when you get mired in a really difficult season? And one that goes on way too long. One so hard that you're looking at the difficulties and the pains in your life and you're tempted to think something must have gone wrong here. Something must have gone wrong. Maybe God just has it out for you. Or maybe you've gone wrong somewhere and you've deceived yourself into thinking that you're following hard after God and the power of the Spirit, but you're starting to doubt because if you were on the right track, wouldn't things be easier? Wouldn't life be smoother, less painful? Shouldn't the going be better? And so your faith falters and doubts creep in because you're looking at your circumstances and you've forgotten that we don't live in a universe governed by karma. We live in a universe governed by grace. And even though you never claim to believe that God removes sin's residuals from the life of his children, you find yourself thinking, well, I must not be a Christian because things would be so much easier if I had this right. Or God must be angry with me. Or whatever the case. When the reality is, you might just need the grace of a reminder that this is a fallen world. And sin pays residuals. Your sin, yes. But also just sin in general. And because of that, you shouldn't expect the way home to be easy. It won't be. I'll guarantee you that. We've never received that promise. We've, in fact, received the opposite promise, that it's going to be hard. The way home is going to be marked by difficulty. It's going to be marked by sin's residuals. And because of that, when you face those difficult things in life, they shouldn't serve to invite doubt or to somehow invalidate your faith, but quite the opposite. This is exactly what the Lord said was going to happen in his word. If anything, the difficulties you face in life should validate the faith of the Christian, because they vindicate the truth of God's word. He said it was going to happen. It's happening. And we tend to go, oh, I doubt. Wait a second. Would we prefer to call him a liar? He said it's going to happen. It happens. Our faith should be validated. And in the meantime, we need to forcibly remove our focus from ourselves and refocus in a better direction, in a more hopeful one. And that's where the second marker from this text comes in. The second marker is this: the way home is marked by refocusing on God, taking my eyes off of myself and putting them on him. One of the most powerful observations you can make about this text, and also one of the easiest to miss, is its relentless focus on the Lord. This entire text is crafted to portray the focused intensity of Jacob's renewed devotion to the Lord. Let me clue you in on a couple of facts about this passage. In Genesis chapter 34, God isn't mentioned a single time. Zero. He's nowhere to be seen. The years covered by that chapter were filled to the brim with a near complete disregard for God. They were filled with lust and with deceit and with murder and with the fear of revenge. But in the 29 verses of this chapter, God is everywhere. His name appears explicitly 11 times. In addition to the 11 times, it appears 11 more times in names like Israel and Bethel and El Bethel, El being the Hebrew name of God. And then it appears one additional time in the name El Shaddai. So 23 times God's name appears in 29 verses of this passage. And in these chapters of Scripture representing chapters in Jacob's life, God is nowhere to be found in Genesis 34 when things are going really bad because Jacob is off track, and everywhere you look in Genesis 35. And the effect of the text is to call our attention, our focus, back to God where it should be. Now look at verse 7 of chapter 35. You got the naming of the place where Jacob encounters God. He's already named it. He's going to rename it. Verse 7, he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now earlier in Jacob's story, when Jacob was fleeing from Esau and God met him at this place the first time, he had this vision, right? Remember the ladder stretching to heaven, and he saw the angels ascending and descending, and he named the place. He woke up and he got amazed, and he said, "This is Bethel. This is the house of God." So he named it the house of God. And at that time, he was very much impressed, listen to me now, with the place. It was the place that was impressive. The place that took special preeminence in Jacob's mind. Consider his words in Genesis 28, 16 and 17. And Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So at that time, Jacob's focus was on the place. And he thought it must be a particularly holy spot. After all, that's where God's ladder had come down. But by Genesis 35, after a few classes in the school of hard knocks, Jacob's learned some things. Some of them the hard way. He's matured a bit. And now, although he finally returns to this place as God had originally commanded him several decades before, his focus isn't on the place, but on what? The God of the place. The God of the place. He renames it El Bethel, the God of the house of God. That's an interesting thing to note. It's this kind of focus on God himself that marks Jacob's way home, and it should mark ours as well. Progress in the life of faith is and should be marked by a shift from focus on things and people and places and events to a greater and greater focus, single-handedly, single-mindedly, on God himself. Christian maturity is marked by this progress. As the old hymn says, "And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That's not that you don't care as much about people or places or events anymore. In some cases, you'll care more then than you do now. But as you progress down the path of your pilgrimage, you find that more and more your care for others, for instance, is born out of your growing affection as an expression of your devotion to God. It's something that you do out of love for him. So relatively speaking, more and more begins to consolidate sort of under the umbrella of devotion to the Lord. So that the things that you used to do for their own sake become acts of worship in and of themselves. They become acts of devotion, expressions of affection for the Lord that overflow then into expressions of care for other things. So it's a bit of a divine irony that focusing less intently on you and on your circumstances and on your concerns and on others for the sake of placing greater focus on the Lord somehow seems to free us to address our circumstances more effectively. It somehow seems to free us to address our concerns more productively and more prayerfully and to care for others more completely, all of which is, in the end, to our own benefit and progress in the faith. And all because we took our focus off us. There's something to be said for that. This kind of refocusing, relentlessly and doggedly pursued, that tends to carry us along and mark our way home spiritually in much the same way that it marked Jacob's, is the kind of refocusing we have to grasp hold of. the way will be marked by difficulty. The consequences of sin don't just disappear when you've pointed in the right direction, but when you've wandered off the straight path and you're ready to find your way back, if you're anything like me, and I suspect that some of you are, then you know how tempting it can be to think back to other times or other places, high points in your spiritual life, and to think, what was I doing then? And to want to go back to that place, right? We want to go back to Bethel. But the reality, though, is that the way home isn't marked by a return to Bethel, but by a return to El Bethel, to the God of the house of God. By focusing not on the time or the place of the last high point, but on the God of the time and the place. He's got new high points for you. You don't have to dwell on the past ones. So that's the second marker. And then along with that, you're going to want to look at the third marker. And that is that the way home is marked by remembrance of past blessing. The way home is marked by remembrance of past blessing. When we come to the beginning of chapter 35, we find Jacob, he's in a bit of a crunch. Sin's residuals are paying out heavily in his life. Behind him is Laban. He has no desire to go back there. Ahead of him is Esau. He's not too excited about that direction either. But right where he is, he's now found himself to be unwelcome in the land of the Shechemites. He's got nowhere to go, but he can't stay where he is. And then God shows up, and what does he do? He does what he always does. He calls Jacob to come back home. Come on back. And he reminds him of past blessing. Consider, for instance, the very first verse of the chapter. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." God reminds Jacob of his last experience at Bethel. And probably Jacob up to this point had considered that the spiritual high water mark of his life, the latter, his first direct experience of the God of his fathers, of the God of Abraham and Isaac. Somewhere around 30 years had passed since that night, and yet as Jacob looked back, he had to be reminded, of God's faithfulness to him. After seeing the vision he'd seen, Jacob had made a weak little conditional, presumptuous little vow to God. You remember it? And Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and if he'll keep me in the way that I go, then I will. And if he will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I give a full tenth to you. Now what a deal Jacob's just made for God, right? God gets to have Jacob on his team. He gets a rock for a house. And he gets a tenth of everything Jacob has. What a deal, right? I mean, how could God refuse that? Let me make you a deal you can't refuse, right? Look, God was God to Jacob, whether Jacob liked it or not. And God didn't need Jacob's tithe. Jacob had nothing to offer God that would be of value to God. And looking back, I'm sure Jacob knew that now. And yet, God had been graceful anyway. He'd been merciful anyway. Faithful because he was faithful, not because he could be subject or manipulated to any human bargaining. And so, looking back over the faithfulness of God since that time, Jacob said in Genesis 32:10, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and I've now come back as two camps." God went above and beyond. He didn't need Jacob's paltry little conditions. He chose in his grace to bless Jacob. And he could look over his life, Jacob could, and say, God has blessed me and he's kept me in spite of myself. He's been true to his word and extravagant with his grace. God is good. And in verse 3 of our text this morning, he acknowledges as much to his household when he says this, "Let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." God told him to go back to Bethel. Jacob said, "I'm going to stay in Shechem." And Jacob might have been tempted to think God wasn't there and that's why everything went wrong. But Jacob says, no, he's been with me everywhere I've gone. I'm betting we all know two types of people. On the one hand, we know those who look back over the course of their life and manage to find the cloud in every silver lining, right? They dwell upon past mistreatments, on past losses, on past failures and past hurts, so much so that they seem altogether unable to see the good that was woven through and in between and all around sin's residuals. And I'm betting that when you think of the most spiritually mature, godly people you know, those people are not very high on the list. Not mean to be harsh, it's just the reality of it. But then on the other hand, we all know those who, in spite of a life filled with just as much difficulty and sometimes more than the next guy, they seem to be preoccupied with God's goodness, with His blessings on their lives. They dwell on the way God cared for them when they weren't sure how they were going to make life even work, on how someone they cared about was radically saved by God after much prayer, on how God carried them through and even gave them a greater glimpse of His glory during that season of distress. Those are the people you think of when you think of who you want to be like spiritually when you grow up, right? That's who we imagine, because those are the people who are filled with joy. The way is marked by the remembrance and the celebration of what? God's past blessings. God's past blessings. So when it's time for you to find your way back to the path home, one of these ways marks it, and the other way doesn't. And I don't need to tell you which is which. So then what's next? Sin's paying residuals in your life. You found yourself in a tough spot. You can't seem to go forward. You can't go back. Can't stay put. You know your focus needs to be on the Lord and not on your circumstances, and that you need to be reminded and remind yourself of God's past blessings in your life. You need to dwell on God, who in past days has answered you in your distress and has been with you wherever you have gone. But there's another reminder you'd benefit from, because the reminders of the past will only get you so far without a solid hope for the future. We can't live in the past. So guess what marker four is? The way home is marked by reminders of promise. By reminders of promise. Look with me, beginning at verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." This is not the first time this has happened. God named him back at Bethel before. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and to Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." And then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. So in verse 9, God appears to Jacob. In verse 13, he goes up from Jacob. This was a personal appearance of the Lord before Jacob. This was a theophany. God came down and met with Jacob. God appeared before him, met Jacob himself. And interestingly, this is the last such appearance God will make in Genesis. So it's going to mark a transition. Something's happening here. There's an era drawing to a close. The patriarchal age is coming to an end. God will speak to Joseph, but he's not going to do it personally, in person. How's he going to do it? Through dreams. So that's an interesting note, but what's even more interesting to me is on this final appearance, on this final time when God presents himself before Jacob, he doesn't tell him anything new. There's no new revelation here. Everything that's said here has already been said. He comes not to give new revelation, but to remind him of what he's already said for generations to Abraham, Isaac, and yes, to Jacob. He's reminding Jacob about the promises he's already made concerning Jacob's future, and he's doing it in a way that makes it clear that those promises already given are sufficient to give the hope that Jacob needs to press on. What I've already said is enough. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, hopefully it doesn't take a huge leap for you to answer that question. We too have been given great and hope-filled promises. And for us, just as was the case with Jacob, those promises already given are more than sufficient to give the hope that we need to press on in the path home. Yes, your circumstances are difficult now. Yes, sin may be paying major residuals in your life. Yes, in this world you will have trouble. But what did Jesus say? Take heart. I've overcome the world. The Lord, your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, has overcome the world. And that means that the sin that's paying residuals now will one day soon be gone, once and for all. Not just the sin itself, but all of the residuals done away with. The tears that you cry now will one day be wiped away by the Lord Himself. The loss that you experience now will one day soon be restored to you in unimaginable abundance. And this hope is contained in the promises we've already been given. We don't need new revelation. So many people in times of difficulty and darkness just wish that God would just come down and give them some sort of sign. That He would just speak to them. Some iota of reassurance. Some kind of miraculous new revelation to let them know in the end, hey, listen, it's all going to be okay. In fact, it's all going to be more than okay. It's all going to be redeemed and restored. But He's already given you a sign. He's already given you complete reassurance. He's already given you complete revelation in which He tells you without any misunderstanding or uncertainty, it's all going to be okay. In fact, it's going to be more than okay. Because it's all going to be redeemed. It's all going to be put back together again. All the crooked things are going to be made straight. It's going to be better than okay. And all of this hope is accessed by simply feasting on His Word. The inexhaustible Word wherein He's put in writing His great promises toward us that believe, so that we can be reminded again and again and again of this great hope that we have. That this path home does in fact lead home. It takes us where we want to go. And that when we arrive home, the hardships and difficulties of this life will fully and finally be the stuff of fading memory. Like a poorly remembered nightmare that you can't quite remember exactly what it was. Just unsettles you a little bit to think about it. That's how I imagine it'll be for us someday. So can I put this as bluntly and simply as possible? When the time comes to get back on the path home, that path is going to be marked by immersion in His Word. It is going to be marked by immersion in His Word, by baptism in the hope of His promises as detailed in the Bible. What we see in God's reminder to Jacob of His promises is that it isn't new revelation that we need. It's a reminder of the promises He's already given. He's already offered. There's hope enough there and more to carry us home. And then finally, once you come to terms with the fact that the way home is marked by sin's residuals, by a refocusing of our attention on the Lord, by a reminder of past blessing and future promise, there still comes the need to put one foot in front of the other, which brings us to the last marker. And that's this, that the way home is marked by repentance and recommitment. The way home is marked by repentance and recommitment. Look at verse 2. God calls Jacob to go back to Bethel in verse 1. Verse 2, Jacob responds. He said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments." Look at verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and all the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. Interesting thing here in verse 2. This is the only place in the Old Testament where you will find this command to change clothes. It's only here. Jacob is calling for complete purification. They're to get rid of all of their idols and all of their charms and rings, all of which were associated with pagan idolatry. Archaeologists have found earrings and things that are crescent-shaped and have all these little inscriptions on them. These are the kinds of things that they're trying to get rid of. And we know a couple of these idols probably came from, well, we don't know probably, they came from Rachel when she brought the household gods from Laban's house. But there were others, many of which probably came from looting the Shechemites. So you've got compounded sin here. But then after they got rid of all this stuff, they were to bathe and change clothes. And it's not just because they were smelly. There's a ritual aspect to this. The symbolism here was that they were going to be washing away the filth of their sin. That they were going to be putting it off and putting on clean garments. Jacob intended for his people to begin the pilgrimage to Bethel as a new people. There's a sermon on the imagery of baptism here, but I don't have time to preach it. But I think you can see it, right? The putting off of the old way of life into putting on the new way. But it's pretty likely, though, that this is the imagery and symbolism that we see right here that led to Paul's metaphor of the changed life in Ephesians chapter 4, 22 to 24, where he says, "But that's not the way you learned Christ. assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is talking about repentance there. And he's talking about it in terms that sound an awful lot like the ceremonial actions of Jacob and his household in our text. So biblically, repentance is part of what it means to believe savingly. It's not a separate act. It's part of saving faith. So if anybody ever tells you that you can believe without repenting, no. There are those who say, well, you can be saved and repent later. No, that's not the message of the Scriptures. Believing is, or I should say, repenting is part and parcel with believing. It's all one thing. It's not two steps, it's two sides of the same coin. Throughout the Gospels, you'll read over and over, repent and believe. Repent and believe. To believe savingly, biblically speaking, is to turn away from your sin and in the same motion, turn to Christ. Just one turning, away from sin, towards Christ. And yet, to understand that is to understand that saving faith then isn't a matter of a moment in time event that once done sets you forever. Now, hold up, know me. If you want to just put it sort of the colloquial way, I'm the advocate. Once saved, always saved. Okay, so don't hear me wrong here. Listen closely. What I don't want you to believe, though, is that salvation is a moment in time thing as though the entrance into eternal life was a matter of getting your ticket punched. It's just something you do. It's a prayer you pray. It's a moment in time and boom, it's done and you're good. We don't do marriage that way. You don't walk the altar and get married and enter into that covenant relationship and then go, well, I'm going to live my life however I want. I'm still married. No, that doesn't work. That's not how it happens. So it's true that justification does in fact happen in a moment, but saving faith proves itself out by continual repentance, by continual turning to Christ, continual recommitment to Him, what the Scriptures refer to simply as enduring to the end, what the old theologians have called perseverance of the saints. It's what we do long term. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not as though you get saved over and over again and it lasts as long as it takes you to get to your next sin needful of repentance. The salvation of God isn't as weak as all that. But true saving faith is marked by ongoing repentance. I've told you before, Martin Luther said the Christian life is a life of repentance. That's all we do is repent. It's marked by ongoing and increasing conformity to the image of Christ. It's marked by the bearing of spiritual fruit in the life of the believer and by growing obedience. Salvation's not in those things. Salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But where there is saving faith, there will be those things. They are inseparable, inexorably connected. The Christian life is a life of putting off and putting off of the old self, the flesh, and putting on of the new self, created in the likeness of Christ in righteousness and holiness. And Jacob, pre-imaging this idea as an act of ceremonial repentance, tells his crew, put off your idols and put off your soiled garments of the past. Put on some fresh garments, some clean and pure garments, because we're headed home. Dress for the occasion. And so they begin to head out. And then once they do head out and come into the land and Jacob meets with the Lord, he makes his recommitment complete. Look at verse 14. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with God, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So Jacob had done almost this exact thing 30 years or so before, with one exception. In the previous instance, he hadn't poured out a drink offering. A libation offering. Hebrew scholars tell us that's significant here. That Jacob's drink offering was a rehabilitation, in quotations, a rehabilitation of the pillar that he had set up previously. He was investing it with new meaning. It was as though he was acknowledging that his previous dedication of this pillar wasn't invested with sufficient meaning. It didn't mean enough. And so now that he's come to know God more fully, he wants to reinvest it with the significance he didn't have the capacity for in his younger years. In other words, this is a recommitment to the Lord that goes above and beyond the former commitment that he had made. Now, I can't tell you how many times as a pastor I've heard people tell their testimony, and it included something like this. Well, I trusted in Christ when I was young, but as I grew, I realized I'm not sure I really knew what that meant back then. I'm not sure I totally understood the commitment that I'd made, and so I recommitted myself to Christ later in life, and now I think that I have a, you know, I'm not sure if I was saved back then, but I think I've saved now. I don't think that's a perfect parallel here, but it sure seems close to what may be going on here. And yet, I'm going to say two things to that. First, I'm not sure that the depth of the latter greater commitment nullifies the validity of the earlier. Okay? So what that means is, so I've been married now 18 years, and when I first got married, I made a commitment to my wife, but I don't think I understood then the depth of the commitment that I was making like I understand it now. Right? Anybody else? Okay? But that means I was no less married. Right? Okay, so here's the thing. Was the commitment real? The scripture tells you the test is it ongoing? Is it enduring? Does it last to the end? Okay? Does it bear fruit? Well, have you grown since then? You just told me that you understand more. You have a greater concept of what that means. Is that not the bearing of fruit? Is that not producing spiritual maturity in you? And so the first thing I'm going to say is that I don't think the greater commitment nullifies the lesser. I think Jacob belonged to the Lord back then. He just had a lot of growing and maturing to do. But secondly, I don't think there's anything wrong with the notion of recommitment later and greater. I know my wife now better than I did 18 years ago. We have a better relationship now. If we chose to recommit our vows to one another at our 20th anniversary, there's nothing wrong with that. It isn't as though we were saying our first commitment wasn't good enough. It's saying, listen, now I know more, and I'm still committed to you. And that's perfectly okay. In fact, I'd argue, as I do each month, that that's a significant part of what the Lord intended with regards to his table. That it gives us the opportunity each time we gather around it to take a moment to reorient our hearts. To remember that the way home is marked by difficulty and sin's residuals. To focus our hearts and minds on God and off of our circumstances. To remember past blessings. The greatest of which has to be, of course, the blessing of his sacrifice on our behalf. And to consider future promises, as we do every time we acknowledge that this is something we do until he returns. So we consider all of these things, and then we repent and we recommit ourselves once again to pursuing him faithfully in the certain hope that we will one day soon be conformed to his image. This is the markers of Jacob's way home. And we've jumped all over this text, but trust me when I say we've covered, I mean, we may have missed a verse here that didn't have a whole lot, you know, as far as us needing to explain it. But we've covered it. This is what's going on in this text. And I want to give you two admonitions in closing. And I'm probably way over time already, so I'm going to make them brief. I know that some of you are spiritually where Jacob was spiritually in Genesis 34. You're beaten down by the residuals of sin, and it looks like there's nowhere to go. Can't go backward, can't go forward, can't stay where you are. Just as he did with Jacob, he's calling you back home now. And your road is going to be marked with the same things that Jacob was. There's nothing new under the sun. You're not going to find things that Jacob didn't find. But repentance and recommitment doesn't have to wait for Communion Sunday. It shouldn't wait for Communion Sunday. Make today the day. Celebrate it on Communion Sunday. But today is the day to get back on the way home. And then finally, for any who have not committed yourselves to the Lord in the first place, your path home is no different. This is one of the very few places where I can say that. A lot of times I could say, you know, hey, the scriptures really don't offer hope for you here because this is for believers. But in this particular place, I can say, listen, the scriptures offer you hope here because it's calling a wayward sinner back home. And that's the call that you need to hear. That's the grace that you need to be invited into. Your path home is no different. You need to know that the invitation has gone out for you to return home to the Father who loves you and who gave his Son for the sins of the world. Submitting to that invitation and committing to him, you need to know it's not going to solve all your problems. It's not going to fix all your worldly issues. So count the cost. It could be worse. Count the cost. But once you have, You need only refocus yourself away from you and on to God. Consider the past blessings he's bestowed on you in common grace. You're here listening to me and breathing, so that's a start. Because as a rebellious sinner against a holy God, it's a small miracle that you're still alive. That's grace. And then beyond that, I'm betting that you have a lot more to celebrate in your life than just that. Probably you have good relationships and good friendships. There's probably some good food you enjoy. You've enjoyed laughter. You've enjoyed love. These are common graces of a God who gave them to you as grace when you didn't deserve them. So reflect on those goodnesses and think about how he's already been good for you. And then consider the promises he offers you. The only one of which is before you right now is that if you'll forsake your sin and turn to Christ in faith, he'll grant you complete forgiveness. And not just complete forgiveness as though you get up back up to zero, but his righteousness. He'll grant you his own righteousness and replace your collision course with death and with judgment with his eternal life and peace. You repent, you commit yourself to him, and then you keep repenting and repenting some more and keep committing and committing some more until he brings you all the way home. And he will. He makes that promise. Will you pray with me? Sorry for going so long this morning. Father, we love you and we thank you. We thank you for your word as we always do, that guides us and encourages us, that feeds us and nourishes us and sustains us. Let us find hope and reassurance in it. Let any here this morning, Lord, who need to find their way back home, their way back to you, by your Spirit, draw them, Lord. I can preach till I'm blue in the face, but without your Spirit acting, Lord, it's all for naught. So act among us, Lord, and draw your people to yourself. We'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.